Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1. Deuteronomy 22, 1. We have 30 minutes, so we will use the rebound technique and jump right into our study. We are in Deuteronomy 22, 1, but we're studying the doctrine of the cross. We ended off at point 10 last time, and that is in your Christian Doctrines book. And if you have this edition, that's great. If you want the latest edition, we can send you one. Just let us know. Send an email to Alexandria or myself. Prior to our Bible study, again, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. This is the rebound technique diagrammed on the board. Quick refresher, the cross is the central point of salvation. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle, eternal security. You're also put in the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit. That's FHS, filling of the Holy Spirit. We're commanded in the church age to be in this bottom circle as much as you possibly can. This circle you can never get out. This circle we all get out all the time. So the moment that you're saved, whatever that was, October the 7th, 2003, you were put here and you were put here. The first sin that you committed, you were cast into the cosmic system and out of the fellowship of the God, the Holy Spirit. How do you get back? 1 John 1:9 simply says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a passage to believers. And that's just one passage. There are literally scores and scores and scores of passages that describe this concept of rebound. That's the theological term that we have coined from R.B. Thieme, my pastor teacher from many years ago. Rebound depicts a basketball going up and down, because that's, quite frankly, how our lives are. We sin all the time. So we spent a few moments in our Bible class to give you that opportunity to recall a known sin. I stole bubblegum. I gossiped. I lied. I was arrogant. Whatever it is. Name that sin, the privacy of your own priesthood, and you can do it in your mind to God the Father, and you're back here, and that's where you want to be. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either here or here. Always here, but in time, in your mortal body, it's either here or here. So we know how to remedy that. And why do we need to make that an issue? Because in order for you to grow in your spiritual life, because when you're born, you're a baby, and you want to grow up to an adult. And that is progressive. So this is the relative side of your spiritual life, but you can't do this until you're here. And that's why we make sure we're here, so we can advance up the ladder to maturity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Point 10 in our Christian Doctrines book. That's on page 134. If you have the book, if you have the electronic copy, you can just go to your iPhone or iPad and you can hyperlink right to it. Just click on in the table of index, the word cross, whoop, take it right there, and then find point 10. Point 10 starts out with the subtopic, sin, not an issue. With Jesus' work on the cross, a fact of history, sin is no longer an issue for salvation. John 3:36. Because of Jesus Christ, any human can receive his righteousness and God's righteousness at the point of belief in Christ. And so sin is also not an issue, as we noted last time, for the unbeliever as well. Sin's off the table. People love to talk about sin. Sin is not an issue for the believer, except for rebound. Sin is not an issue for the unbeliever, because at his judgment seat, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, sin is never mentioned. The only issue that really is mentioned is the fact that you, as an unbeliever, you do not have God's righteousness. And without God's righteousness, he cannot accept you into eternity, into heaven. Therefore, he has no choice, because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So the second you believe, you receive, among 40 things, God's righteousness. Therefore, his justice is required to accept you and to bless you. Unbeliever doesn't have the righteousness of God. He has his own righteousness. Sin is never mentioned again. And many evangelists, many teachers, so-called teachers, they talk about sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. And what are you going to say about this sin and that sin? Nothing. I'm not going to say anything, because the believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Sin's never mentioned. What is mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ is two things are of concern. One, what did you do with the time that I gave you from the time that you were born again to the time that you died? I expected you to reach adulthood. And part two, all of your human good that you committed. And again, human good is committed within the cosmic system. If you're here, everything you do, chewing gum, walking down the street, is divine good. Everything. If you're here, everything you do is human good. And I don't care if you're mowing the grass for the church or giving millions of dollars to the church or whatever, it's all human good. And it will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will be allowed into heaven. Jesus didn't die for human good on the cross. John 3:36 and point 10, he who believes, and that's pisteo. Pisteo is the Greek word. The English word is believe. What's the Hebrew word? Amen or amen. Exact same equivalence. He who believes in the Son, that's Jesus Christ, has eternal life. And that word means there's no beginning and no ending. You have eternal life. And the word for life is Zoe. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides. And that's meno, which means to remain. It forever remains on the unbeliever. It remains on him. That's eternal separation in hell. So the entire human race is divided into two camps, believers and unbelievers. All of us, when we were born, as we indicated, were born under the wrath of God. We were born the children of Satan. That's why you have to be born again. John chapter 3, you must be born again. That's your spiritual birth, because when you're born, you have a soul and a body. You don't have a human spirit. When you're born again, you receive a human spirit. That's one of the 40 things. You receive God's righteousness. You receive eternal life. We have that doctrine in your book called the 40 things. Point 11, what think ye of Christ? This, of course, is from the King James Version, because like many of us, we were raised on the King James Version. We use the New American Standard Version, which is a better translation than the King James Version from the Greek to the English and the Hebrew to the English. However, if you're a student of Shakespeare or Old English, the King James Version is not bad. But most of us are not students of Shakespeare. Therefore, the King James Version is good, very poetic, very forceful in places. But we generally like to use the New American Standard Version when we conduct these Bible classes, and that's what I use. Here, however, this is kind of a powerful thing. What think ye of Christ? King James Version. We don't have the ye anymore, but that's King James, but you know what it means. What do you think about Jesus? The only issue left unresolved for the unbeliever is whether or not he will accept the free gift of salvation offered by God. In short, it is a question of choosing either God's divine good, grace provision for salvation, or religion's human good works provision, which, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 makes it very clear. You can't do anything to get saved. God does all the work, and we know whoever does all the work gets all the credit. If you had anything to do in terms of achieving or gaining your salvation, then you could take some credit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 makes it very clear that you can't even boast about the amount of faith you had to believe in Christ. Because God the Holy Spirit takes the amount of faith, whether it's a little bit or a lot, because all humans have different levels of faith when you hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit makes that faith efficacious for salvation. If the Holy Spirit didn't do that, you wouldn't be saved. I don't care how much faith you had. And so you can't boast about anything, not even the amount of faith that you had. So that's the issue. Matthew 22:42-44. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees, said to him, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ posed the question. What do you think about the Messiah? The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. That word means the appointed one. You're anointed to do a mission. What's the mission? To die for the sins of the world. And that appointment was given before the foundation of the world to Jesus Christ. So what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, because the Old Testament prophecy said that David would have a son that would rule forever. Now, I've got two sons, but they're not going to rule forever. This mortal body is not going to last forever. This requires a supernatural body to rule forever. And that's Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. He will rule forever. So this promise to David spoke about a future great-great-great-great-grandson down the road. But this would be a unique grandson, because this grandson would never die and would have a rulership that would last forever and ever and ever. That doesn't occur in earthly terms, because when the king dies, they, you know, eventually the son might get it, but then the son's going to die, and so on and so forth. But he was promised a son that would never die. And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit? We have the word in brackets here, Holy Spirit, because David was, when he wrote scripture, he was directed by the Holy Spirit to write these words. That's what we have in the Spirit. Now, David was not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. He was never filled with God the Holy Spirit, because that's for New Testament believers only. In his dispensation, he was endued with the Holy Spirit, which could be taken away from him. That's why David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You can't say that prayer. Oh, you can say the prayer, but it just means you don't know Bible doctrine. You can't say, do not take the Holy Spirit from me, because you're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, second of salvation. That never leaves. Now, you can be filled or not filled with God the Holy Spirit. David couldn't. Their rebound technique would establish them to a fellowship relationship, but it was different. You are supercharged. They weren't. But this refers to the fact that he was endued with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was not indwelt, but it could rest on you. You could be endued with the Holy Spirit. So then how does David in the Holy Spirit call him Lord? That word Lord means God. It's Kurios in the Greek. So then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? This is his future son. Saying, the Lord, Kurios, God, said to my Lord, Kurios, God. See, these Jews rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. They said God is one. But, yeah, it's true that God is one in personality, but he's three in beings. There are three members of the Godhead. They have the exact same essence box. When I said personality, yeah, the personality is not what I referred to, the essence box. All three of them have the exact same essence. And that essence, there are 10 attributes to that essence. So when you say that they're one, they're one in terms of essence, but they're three different personalities. It's the Godhead. And they didn't believe in that, because Jesus would say, I'm the Son of God. And he would also say, I am God. And they couldn't comprehend that because they rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity is taught all throughout the Old Testament. And we have the doctrine of the Trinity in your book, and we'll get to that one of these days, I'm sure. But you can get to it earlier if you want to look it up and read it. So Jesus is quizzing these people from the scripture. How then does David in the Holy Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your foot. And this is Operation Footstool. So God said to my God, is what he's saying to these Jews. God, the Father, said to my God, the Son. And in hypostatic union, that is what is occurring here, because this is a prophecy and a prophecy in the Old Testament, but Jesus would fulfill this very soon, because in a resurrection body, he would present himself to God the Father. He's God, and he's also humanity. He's not presenting himself to God the Father to evaluate his divinity. He's presenting himself to God the Father so God the Father could evaluate his humanity, because he was the first human ever let into heaven, was Jesus Christ. And as a human being, he's a true human being, and he's true God. And that's what this means. And the Jews, of course, had no answer for it. If there's one God, how can God say to my God? Well, they couldn't answer that. Well, they couldn't answer because they're unbelievers, and two, they're on negative volition. Again, there are plural words for God in the Hebrew, lots of them in the Old Testament. And you all know this if you could just kind of remember just your basic reading of Genesis, where it says, let us make man in our own image. Us? That's plural. Who's God talking to? He's talking to the other members of the Godhead. And that word is Elohim. It's plural. When you have the word in the singular, it's Adonai, which is in the singular. And so it's very plainly put. But again, these people were on negative volition, and they could not interpret the word of God correctly. Point 12. There are two primary predictions in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus Christ and his salvation work. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, and Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the Lord Christ came to the earth. And I have broken that down for you on pages 135 and following. you can read along if you want to. We can go to Psalm chapter 22 in our Bible. That's probably a good idea because I don't do every word. I just do some of the words. So Psalm 22 is what I'm turning to. If you have the Word of God, I'm using the New American Standard Version. Where's Psalm 22? If you just open your Bible in the middle of the book, you're going to hit close enough the book of Psalms. If you, because it's quite lengthy, if you hit Proverbs, just go back one book. Psalms, Proverbs, and then you'll see Psalm 22 in the Word of God. And we know that this is what Jesus said on the cross when the sin bearing started, where it starts out, Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a critical phrase. That's exactly what Jesus screamed on the cross when the sin bearing started at 12 o'clock. He didn't say these words, and it's just a coincidence that he's quoting Psalm 22:1. No, he meant to quote Psalm 22:1 because Psalm 22:1 talks about the crucifixion. And that's exactly what he said. My God is addressed to God the Father. It's not addressed to God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. It's addressed to God the Father. It's used twice to show the strong emphasis of the scream. And it wasn't, he wasn't just saying this, he was screaming it. My God, is addressed to God the Father. You can read on page 135 during the last 3 hours while he's on the cross. He screamed it in the Aramaic. Now, he spoke Aramaic. And so when he said this, he was speaking it in Aramaic. We have it written in the Greek. The Aramaic language, of course, is in the plural. And the word screaming is in the Greek. It means to scream, and they're also in the plural, which means he screamed a lot. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a question that demands an answer. Answer's in verse 3. But before we get to verse 3, let's do verse 2. He says, I cry by day, and as we indicated all right, that word cry means to scream. He's screaming in the day. And this is the normal physical suffering associated with his crucifixion prior to physical beating. So the word cry actually was not a scream. It was pain. He was in pain from 9 to 12, and he was not sin-bearing at that time, but he's indicating that he's on the cross. And we studied in Deuteronomy already that everyone that hangs on the wood is cursed. So from the time he was nailed on that cross, he was cursed. And so the cursing started at 9 o'clock, but the sin-bearing didn't start till 12 o'clock. So during the daytime from 9 to 12, these are normal physical sufferings associated with the crucifixion, but it's also the curse. And then Mark 15:25 talks about the third hour. As the third hour after the sun comes up, that's approximately 6 o'clock in the morning. By night, it was from 12 to 1,500 hours. And this is the unique spiritual suffering of sin-bearing, which took place under a supernatural darkness, covering the location where Jesus Christ and his work took place. Bystanders could hear him scream, but they couldn't see him through the thick darkness. And this is the same time frame, and it's not coincidental, that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed on the Passover by the Jews. So the same time they're sacrificing Passover lambs in the temple, Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. He's a lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That's not a coincidence. That same day they were sacrificing the Passover lambs, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. And here's the answer, verse 3. Because the question is, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is verse 3. It says, yet you are holy. Yet you are holy. Kadosh is the Hebrew word. And that's the answer to Psalm chapter 22. God can't compromise his perfect essence. His righteousness demands God's justice, and God's justice demands punishment for human sin. Remember, the holiness of God has two components, perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Those are the two attributes of holiness. So you said holiness is an attribute of God, but it consists of two concepts, righteousness and justice. On the Ark of the Covenant, you had two angels positioned on the lid. And one angel represented the righteousness of God. The other angel represented the justice of God. Once a year, the high priest would come in on Day of Atonement, take the sacrificial lamb's blood and sprinkle it in the middle of the mercy seat. These two angels were poised to look at the middle of the mercy seat, righteousness and justice. And the blood was to cover the sin, and the items in the box of the Ark of the Covenant represented sin. Those three things that we studied before. The pot of manna was in that box, golden jar, which represented the people's rejection of God's provisions. Aaron's rod that budded was in that box, which represented the people's rejection of God's authority. And the Ten Commandments, a copy of the Ten Commandments, was also in the box, which represented the people's rejection of God's law. All three things represent sin. It's inside the box. The box is made out of acacia wood, which represents the humanity of Jesus. The acacia wood is covered in pure gold, which represents the deity of Jesus. So that box right there, you could do a whole Bible class, and I've done it in the past, on all the things in the box and what they represent. Because that's the righteousness and justice of God. So why did God forsake him? Because he's holy. Tells you the answer. He is holy. He can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. And Jesus bore our sins on him. When we deserved to take the punishment for our sins, he took it. And then, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The praises of Israel are the believers in Israel that understand what's going on. They praise the Lord for their so great salvation as we do. But if you don't understand what the salvation's all about, your praise meter is going to be very limited. But once you understand what it cost Jesus and what he did on your behalf, then you can engage in this concept of, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And that's God. God is the only one that's deserving of praise and glorification. And then we have, we'll do verse 4. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. And this refers to the deliverance out of Egypt, but it has a double meaning. It also refers to the deliverance of us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. But God is always faithful to keep his word. Then we have verse 5. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. This is Jesus speaking from his humanity. I am a worm and not a man. The word for worm is tola. This isn't just a regular worm. It's a very special worm that's very rare in the ancient world. And the tola, it's a special type of worm, as we indicated. And this worm was crushed in a big vat to make the red dye for the robes of the royalty, of royal people. And this is the worm that you kind of had a reddish, purplish blood when you crushed them all. And you had to crush the worm to get the blood to dye the white robe. And then you'd wear that robe, and it would be made from the blood of these special worms called the tola. And that's the red dye. What's the point? Jesus was crucified for our sin that we may become wrapped in his righteousness. Exactly. He was crushed. Like that worm was crushed, he was totally crushed. And that's the penalty of sin, is spiritual death. That's the crushing. But what resulted? We're saved. We got the robes of royalty with us. And then we have, and not a man. This refers to the severe beatings inflicted on Jesus to appear no longer human. Isaiah 52:14 talks about this, so does Isaiah 53:3. If you read Mark 15:15-20, they beat him in the face repeatedly. They put that crown of thorns on his face, eyes swollen shut. He was hardly recognizable as a human being with the amount of blood and suffering that they did. But yet he never sinned. That was the purpose of doing all these beatings, to get him to react to sin. Mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, didn't do it. But he was barely recognized as a human being. If you're a fan of boxing, you can see some of these boxers that get in the ring and get their face all swollen up. That's just the tip of the iceberg, what his face looked like. It was totally destroyed with the pummeling he took, fists other items that they beat him with. And that's why it says that not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, is the rest of verse 6. And this refers to the fact that the vast majority of humans rejected him. They don't want nothing to do with him. They think he's accursed. They were saying he's getting what he deserved. He deserves to be destroyed and crucified and killed. That was the attitude of the Pharisees and the vast majority of the Jews there. So they had no sympathy for him whatsoever. He was despised by the people, the vast majority of the Jews. He came to them on Palm Sunday. Their king comes before them. Just a few days later, the same crowd is cursing and wanting to put him to death. Verse 7, all who see me, again, this is 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This is Jesus Christ. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. So they're mocking him. The word with the lip, they're making dirty signs. And we have dirty signs in our own language that you can imagine. They had their own dirty signs in the ancient world. Some of them you would use your hands on your lips. And I won't indicate what that was, but you can imagine what type of signs they were making. So they were not only cursing him, but they were also using sign language with the lips and with the hands to indicate to him that they had great displeasure with him and had nothing to do with him. And they're mocking him. They said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If the Lord delights in you, let him deliver you. Obviously, he doesn't delight in you, or you wouldn't be on the cross. They knew nothing about the Messiah coming to die for the sins of the world. He had to die for their sins. Yet they could not understand that at all, obviously. And so they mocked him. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Now this is Jesus talking. And you notice you got a yet you is in the capital. This is to God the Father. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. This is also the doctrine of when does human life begin? From the womb, when you're born. Biological life is not human life. And that's one thing that many Christians can't get over. Biological life is not human life. When you die, if the rapture occurs, your body still has biological life. The cells are still dividing. They don't quite get the message for a little while. Your fingernails will grow for 3 more days. Parts of the body shut down, obviously. The heart shuts down first and other things. But you're still having biological life in your biological body at some level. Now, at some point, it starts to stink and it all dies out. And there you go. But biological life is not human life. God imputes human life by the breath of lives, which is called the Netshamah. He does it when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and is viable in every single case. This is a doctrine that's true. Is it required for your salvation? No. Is it required for your spiritual growth? No, not really. But it's a true doctrine. All doctrines are true. Some are more efficacious for your spiritual growth than others. But this is a doctrine because just think about it. You really think you can copulate and create a human soul? Really? What arrogance that people think they can copulate and I'm going to create a human soul. No, you can't. You can copulate under the laws of nature and create biological life, but you ain't creating a human soul. Sorry, that's arrogance. God gives the breath of life. Adam and Eve, and this is a quite quick sidebar, he created them. They weren't born. Adam wasn't born. But he said he created a biological life that's laying there on the ground. It wasn't jumping up. He had to breathe into his nostrils a Netshamah, and then it says he became a living being. So when you die, you will not have your biological life anymore. Many people will say, thank goodness, when you get to be about 90 years old, you're really not too interested in your biological life anymore, because it's the old girl is not quite what it used to be. If you have grandparents, you can see it. So yes, it's a wonderful structure, but don't get all hung up about, oh, biological life, and you murdered somebody if someone had an abortion. No, whatever sin it is, it's not murder. It is not murder. And many females that are trapped into this thing that had an abortion, they have huge guilt complexes. And some of them even commit suicide because they're told they murdered somebody and they can't get over it. No, you did not murder anyone. It's biological life. Now, what other sins you might have engaged in is a different story. But you don't need to rebound from the murder one. You can rebound from the fornication one or the adultery one or the arrogance this or whatever it is. Or the guilt complex. But see, the Bible guarantees that when you know the truth about things, it'll set you free. And that's very liberating to a lot of females that have gone through this, and yet the churches that they might attend look down on them, and they have to cover things up and just go through all sorts of nonsense. I'm not a female, so I never went through the process. But I just do what the Word of God says. And I know it's not a popular thing, and the Republican Party, They'd drum you right out if you dared say this, but that's what the Bible says. And I don't give a hoot what people say when it contradicts the Bible, and neither should you. That's a quick sidebar because we have this word brought to us. It says, verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb, is when God allowed you to come out and he imputed the nephshemah. We have that doctrine in life in your book. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Yes, all babies are dependent on their mother's breast. And this means what? It's an idiom. From the very get-go, Jesus trusted, depended on God. He realized very quickly at whatever age who he was and what his mission was. And he grew in his humanity like you grow. There is no magical download from the deity to the humanity of Jesus in terms of Bible doctrine. The deity always had it. But the baby didn't have it. He had to grow just like you. Now, he accelerated very quickly, the quickest person to accelerate in human history, no doubt about it. But there came a point when you and I were God conscious. And then we started to learn Bible doctrine. So we will stop at let's go to verse 13, since we have that on our book on page 135. Verse 10, upon you I was cast from birth, not from conception. Conception, of course, is when the 23 chromosomes from the male hits the 23 chromosomes from the female. It doesn't say you must be conceived again, does it? What does the Bible say about this stuff? You must be born again. That's the start of your spiritual life. It does not say you must be conceived again. It's just another little point on the evidence that human life is not biological life. Biological life is biological life. Human life is human life. Upon you, I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. The mother's womb is when you're born. That's when God imputes to you the nephshemah, and you are, of course, in Jesus' case, he was born without an old sin nature. He was not born into Satan's kingdom. He was born into God's kingdom, not you. You can't say you have been my God from my mother's womb. No, Satan was your ruler, and you were born in the kingdom of Satan because you have an old sin nature. He was born perfect. So he can say this. I came into the world perfect like Adam was created. I was born perfect. You can't say this. We can say he has been my God since the point of salvation. Yes, we can say that. But we can't say from the point of birth. Not at all. And then verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I'll say there's trouble near. So he's making this prayer for Bible doctrine. How can God be not far from him? You know God because you know Bible doctrine. And Jesus knew Bible doctrine in his humanity. And the trouble is near. Yes, he's cursed. He's being judged for the sins of the world. And who's there to help him? Nobody. Nobody died with Jesus on the cross. Nobody assisted Jesus. Jesus did it alone. Nobody. No human participated in the salvation process. Only Jesus did it. No one was there to help him. And verse 12 says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Let's turn the page here. So this is, again, an idiom. The bull was always the mighty creature in Egyptian religious ceremonies. And it refers to the fact that the powers of Satan, the power of the world, have surrounded him. They're all there, and they encircle him. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And then verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. So quickly, we'll take a look at some of these verses. I know we're a little bit over time. But verse 14 says, he's poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. This is the crucifixion. When you're being stoned to death, none of your bones are out of joint. All the bones are out of joint. But when you're hung up on that cross, it pulls you like being on the rack. So all his bones are out of joint, literally. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. The heart here refers to his internal organs. They're all being stretched. They're all under horrible, excruciating pain. And the Romans meant the physical pain to be excruciating. But that pain was nothing compared to what would happen at 12 o'clock Because at 12 o'clock, he forgot about all the bones and the wax and all that stuff. That's when the sin bearing took place. This is written before the sin bearing took place. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Jesus would not take any liquid when they offered him. They offered him wine twice. The first time he wouldn't touch it on a sponge because he had to be lucid when he went to the sin-bearing portion. Had to be absolutely lucid. Couldn't be drugged. He had to be conscious and absolutely lucid when he bore the sins of the world, and he was. After the sin-bearing was over, when we studied this before, the Roman soldier again gave him a sponge with wine on it. He took a sip. But see, the mission was already accomplished. He took a sip of it. But not before. He would not do that. And his strength, of course, is dried up, obviously. And then we'll stop here because we'll pick up verse 16 on Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.